There are many service companies, actually companies that produce products as well, that use word-of-mouth advertising, testimonials, if you want to put it that way. I know there are websites like Yelp and TripAdvisor and other places where you can go read reviews of different companies to see if their products or their services are any good. But many advertisers say that the best advertising really is free. It's word of mouth. It's testimonial. And we'll see today that testimony as far as evidence is very weighty from a biblical perspective. It's very important. So we back up a little bit so we get the understanding that John wants us to have of what's been going on the last few weeks, that there have been some imperatives, some commands that have been provided to God's people at Ephesus so that way they can glorify God, so that way they can be better learners and followers of Jesus Christ and be more effective in their world. And so John laid out for them, starting in chapter 3, a series of imperatives. But I changed the wording a little bit, because if we are to enjoy the benefits of God's love, if we are to do all of these things, how do we do them? If we are to enjoy the benefits of God's love, if we are to follow truth and be discerning in our world that has so much error in it, if we are to follow through with the command to love other people, even those who are unlovable, even those who might be difficult, even if those people are some that you live with, if we are to love them, if we are to expect change in ourselves and transformation, becoming less reactive, more mature, more resilient, more content, if we are to expect change in ourselves and other people, if we are to see fear defeated in our lives and replace that fear with faith, if we are to do that, if we can have victory over sin and see also how our obedience spills over and actually benefits other people, if we are to do all of those things, who will help us bring it on? Who will help us to apply our obedience to those imperatives? Where does help come from? Because all of those things present a pretty tall order for the average person like us. How are we supposed to follow through with all of these commands? And so now John lands the plane. He presents his case that there is only one hope for us, and it is not in a system of philosophy. It is not in a political structure. It is not in education. It is not found in riches. The only hope that we have to be able to be successful in our followership of these commands and many others throughout the New Testament is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth. His title is Christ, the Son of the Living God. He is our only hope. But how do we know that he is the Son of God? How do we know that he is 100% God and 100% man? And so now John presents his case for the ability for us to follow through with these commands, to be truly biblical Christians, to be transformed from the inside out, and to show love and grace to a world that has no idea of what those two things are. So who will bring these changes? Who will bring these graces and victories that hopefully will be part of our lives? And in verse 5 of 1 John 5, John wrote, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And again, John is presenting his information to us with a lot of force. He's not presenting suggestions to us. He is saying it has to be this way. He's presenting absolutes to us. Under no uncertain terms, this is the way it is, and so this is the way it has to be. That's the tone of his letter again and again, and we'll see that spilling out today as well. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But how do we know he is Christ? How do we know that he is the Son of God? And so the main point today is that there is evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore able to provide the needs that we have, our maturity, our victories, our graces. He is not only love-worthy, he is also trustworthy. And so we must expand our faith capacity in him. And so now John emphatically states that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so he presents his point. Look what he says in verses 6 through 9. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth, the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son." So he says here that there are three witnesses, three testifiers, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, that all are in agreement that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. But what do those mean? What does John mean by the water and the blood? And we kind of understand what he means by the Holy Spirit, certainly the third person of the Godhead. But if we look at some of John's other writings, in John chapter 3, we get a pretty good signal of what he means by the water. And so in Jesus' communication with Nicodemus, he says, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked, "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." So one possibility of what John means by the water in his three testifiers, the water, blood, and the Spirit, is that he's referring to the birth of Jesus, possibly. And so that is what Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 3, that he's using the water as a synonym of physical human birth, because there's a parallel. They are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That parallels to water. And certainly the Spirit gives birth to spirit, paralleling the word spirit in the previous sentence. And so it's possible that John is referring to the birth of Jesus, which would testify to what? It would testify to the humanity of Jesus, which no one expected God to come in human form, but yet he did. And so since he was born of a woman, born of a virgin, therefore he is 100% man. But then another possibility is the baptism of Jesus, which obviously where water was involved. And in Matthew chapter 3, it is written, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And so it's very possible that the water is referring to the baptism of Jesus that initiated his 3-year ministry to humanity. And so that baptism could signal his deity, that he was very special as he began and launched his ministry of miracles among us for those 3 years. But then there's a third possibility of what the water means, because in John chapter 19, and another writing of John, obviously, it's written, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead while he was hanging on the cross, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." So it proved his death, because it's very possible. Some commentators say that Jesus died of heart failure because water collected around his heart in his final hours. And so as the soldier shoved his spear up into his side, blood certainly came out, but then also a gush of water also was expelled from Jesus's body, his corpse at that time. And so it could refer to the death of Jesus. So is it, which one is it? Is his birth, his baptism, or his death? And I would say, how about all three? He's referring most likely to all three of those possibilities. So the water signals his humanity as well as his deity and his effectiveness as a sacrifice on the cross for the penalty of our sins. The blood obviously refers to the crucifixion of Christ because Christ shed his blood for us, and his shed blood is evidence of his atoning sacrifice, his death as a substitution for our rebellion against God. And so the crucifixion of Christ is what the blood means. So the water revealed the humanity of Christ and the deity, and the blood that proved his death also proved the deity of Christ. The Holy Spirit testified about Christ as well. As we read in Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends as a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father who says, "This is my Son, who I love, in whom I am well pleased." So these all testify to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What does this term, the Son of God, mean? It means that Jesus himself is God, because he is of the very same nature as the Father and the Spirit, that he too is 100% God and also 100% man. And that is one of John's most important thrusts of this epistle. He wants the reader to understand in the deepest part of his soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he is 100% God and 100% man at the same time without any contradiction. And we know that witnesses are an important thing in biblical truth, because in Deuteronomy chapter 19, you have to have more than one witness in order for someone to be found guilty or found innocent. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, confirmed in Matthew chapter 18, that you've got to have more than one witness in order to convict someone. And that's exactly what John is doing. He's providing three witnesses: the water, the blood, as well as the testimony of the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus Christ, that he truly is the Son of the living God. But John is also referring to something else here. There's more false teaching going on at the church at Ephesus. We saw the Gnostics and we saw the Docetists who were involved in teaching at the church at Ephesus, and perhaps some other first century Christian cults as well. They were trying to penetrate into the stronghold of biblical truth. But John the Apostle stood in their way and refuted them and said, "Don't pay attention to these false teachers. I want the church to be pure. I want it to be pure doctrinally, but I also want the church to be a loving church at the same time without any contradiction. I demand and expect both truth and love at the church at Ephesus." And so John didn't compromise in either of those two major core values. And so he confronts the church. He confronts the false teaching that's taking place inside that church and calls it out. Very possibly there was a false teacher either there himself or his disciples. And Cerinthus taught that Jesus became divine at his baptism, at the baptism of Jesus, but then left him just right before the crucifixion. So you couldn't say that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. But we need Jesus to be both God and man, because he is like us, and he understands us, and he empathizes with us. But he is also 100% God, which allows his death to have an infinite effect, that he would die for the sins of the world. And anyone who would receive him and trust in him as Savior, that gift of eternal life would be given to that person who believes, whose sins were already paid for. And so it's essential that Jesus be presented accurately and truthfully. And so John emphatically states his case over and over again, that this information is absolutely essential, that you get a clear, accurate vision of who Jesus is and not a false one. See, do we have false teaching about Jesus today? Yes. I would say it's probably even worse than it was back in the first century. There are some who say that Jesus is just a spirit. There are others who would say that Jesus is just a human. He was just a good teacher. There are some who say that Jesus was never existed, that he was just a concept or an idea. There's some who see Jesus just as kind of like a hippie. Some people who see Jesus as a cosmic vending machine. That idea is very prevalent in our area. Some people see him as a false teacher. Some people see him as an angel. Some people see him as the brother of Satan. Some people see him as an alien being. And so there are many false teachings or false perceptions about Jesus. But John, speaking from 2,000 years ago, comes at us and says, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the sent Messiah who would die for the sins of the world, one who loves you and one who loves you enough to tell you the truth. That's the Jesus that you must follow. So there is objective and historical truth that verifies that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that you could say, well, you know, maybe our information source isn't accurate. Jesus might be the Son of God, or maybe not, depending upon the validity of the information that we have received. But then we can easily make the case that our information source, the Bible, is extremely reliable. And well, we know that there is a consistency of message, that the Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents, and there are no contradictions. Show me another book that can make those same claims. There are some seeming contradictions, but if you ever talk to someone who says, oh yeah, the Bible's full of contradictions, ask them to give you a couple examples, and they usually can't. And the ones that they might find are seeming contradictions that have very valid and good, plausible explanations. And so the Bible has a consistency of message. The Old Testament scribes were absolute professionals in their craft. They transcribed the word of God and were therefore very, very careful because they believed it to be the word of God. And so therefore, they were close to inerrant in their abilities. The original writings of God's word were inerrant. Some of the copies have differences. But if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, which kind of act as a time capsule for us, you know, bypassing 2,000 years of possible mistakes, we are able to go back in time and see those Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you go with this Israel next year, that trip is already full, but there's another one in 2020 that's about half full at this time. You'll be able to go to the caves. You won't be able to go in the caves, so don't try that, but you'll be able to see the caves from a distance where these Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there's like 97% agreement between the text that we have now and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, that 3% difference are just minor punctuation problems and misspellings and things like that, and affecting no major doctrine. So there is a great consistency in the Old Testament, as well as there's a great consistency in the New Testament as well. There are more than 5,000 different ancient Greek manuscripts containing all or portions of the New Testament that has survived to our time. No other writing, no other body of work can claim so many manuscripts. And there's a great deal of consistency between them as well. But there's also external evidence, is archaeology. And I didn't know this until I went to Israel last year, but most of the archaeology that has been used to verify the truth of Scripture has been found probably in the last 110 years or so, since about 1900. And that has also accelerated in the last 70 years since Israel became a nation and allowed a lot of Western archaeologists to come in and explore. In fact, there's new finds almost weekly that verify the truth of Scripture. Then there are also messianic prophecies and other prophecies as well that have been fulfilled, made and fulfilled within the pages of Scripture. Messianic prophecies about the fact that Jesus would be born of a woman who would come from Judah, heir to the throne of David, the place of birth, the fact that he was born of a virgin, his escape to Egypt, his ministry, his triumphal entry, the fact that he was betrayed and would be sold for silver, how he died, the resurrection and the ascension, and even when he would be crucified in Daniel chapter 9. And all of these prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. Not one of them was wrong. Most of them made 700 plus years before they were actually fulfilled. So the reasonable person would conclude that since the Bible is 100% spot on its prophecies that were made and also fulfilled within the pages of Scripture, the reasonable person would conclude that the prophecies that that haven't been fulfilled yet will most certainly be fulfilled. And so the Bible is a dynamic book. It is a book of great power and of authority and strength and accuracy. And so anything we believe, though, ultimately has to be received by faith. If you ever talk to an atheist or an agnostic and say, well, if I gave you irrefutable evidence that God exists, would you believe? Most of them would be honest with you, hopefully, and say, no, I won't believe. And the reason is because they don't want to believe. The final analysis, you have to trust in something. It's of truth also that it requires more faith to be an atheist than it takes to be a biblical Christian. So you could say atheists are people of great faith. Because we have far more evidence. You can prove the existence of God, but you cannot prove the non-existence of God. You say, well, you can't prove a negative. Well, you know, I can prove there are no cherries in my hand right now. You know, you can prove negative, but they can't even prove either one, a positive or a negative. And so in the final analysis, though, faith is needed to accept anything that you believe. Augustine wrote that understanding is the reward of faith. So faith comes first. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. So faith comes first, because you've got to believe in something, but if you believe in the right thing, then it will be verified over and over again through your own experience as well. So it is reasonable to believe because evidence is so powerful, but the more you believe, the more you will understand. You see, John wrote here that all three of these witnesses agree that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God who can transform you, who can save you, who can allow you to defeat the power of sin in your life. He can teach you how to love the unlovable because you yourself were once unlovable and he loved you then and still does love you. He came here physically, and this point is very important for us, especially as we're about to enter into the Christmas season. He came here physically to understand us so he could empathize with us, physically die for us, and also redeem the physical realm as well as the spiritual. But then it even goes deeper than that. It's absolutely essential that we believe that Jesus Christ came here not just spiritually, but also physically, and exists in the physical realm because both realms are his. The spiritual and the physical. And he will most certainly redeem both. Because both are his. And it even goes deeper than that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were embroiled in all types of pagan-like behavior. They were involved in awful sins. As one man was having an affair with his stepmother. And all sorts of pagan practices. Things that were part and parcel of their previous lives still dominated their current experience. And he told them in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, you, I would love to hear him say this, to pick up his tone of voice and everything. I bet it would be something like, you people, you think you own your own body? He said, you are not your own. You're just the stewards of your physical body. Disbelieve what the Gnostic heretics are teaching you. They're saying that it doesn't matter what you do with your physical body because everything physical is evil anyway. So therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. But John and Paul and all the other New Testament writers say that the Gnostics are heretics. And that not only is the spiritual a realm that Jesus is Lord and Master over, but also the physical realm Jesus is Lord and Master over that too. And he will redeem the first one, and he will also most certainly redeem the second, because he came here not just spiritually, but he came here physically so he could empathize with us and minister to us and show us once again what love truly is. And he will save both, and he will save us physically. So he said, don't give up. Don't give up on the fact, on the lie that the false teachers are dispensing, that Jesus only came physically, or spiritually, sorry. So you have a testimony too. You and I have a testimony. Not only is the evidence objective and historical, but it is also personal and experiential as well. It's sitting on both areas, big time. God's testimony is greater, but man's is accepted. Look what he says there in verse 9. He says, we accept man's testimony. But God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his son. So how do I know something is true? Well, there's experience, there's logic, there's intuition, and there's revelation. Not just the book of Revelation, but God's revelation to us. Okay? So obviously, God's revelation to us is accurate 100% of the time to 100% of the people. But we also have experience. We use it all the time. He says God's testimony is higher, but ours counts for something too. And so listen to what has happened to you. What have you experienced? Look what it says in verses 10 through 12. He says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So again, pick up what John is saying here and how frequently he says it. This information is absolutely essential. It's not optional as to whether or not you understand it. It is not optional as to whether or not you agree with it. It's not optional as to whether or not you apply it. You must believe it, accept it, and apply it. If you are to achieve the goals that I have set for you in chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you want to have victory over sin, if you want to love the unlovable, if you want to mature in your faith, you've got to believe this information about Jesus, because otherwise you're following after a false Christ. So John states his case in no uncertain terms. Anyone who believes has this testimony. Anyone who does not believe calls God a liar. Some people say John, he was the disciple of love. You know, he was just always loving. He was a soft-hearted person. He took care of Mary after Jesus was ascended. He was this real compassionate person. But here, a different side of John is revealed. He says, anybody who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God is calling God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, a liar. No uncertain terms. Wow, that's another side of John. Wow. Pretty strong there in his approach, I'd say. Tell us what you really think, John. See, life comes from God through the Son. The testimony, this witness, is in your hearts, and you have literal life. Your life is eternal. Your life now has purpose. Your life, according to what Jesus said in John 10:10, is abundant. And so you have this life. This life cannot be taken away. And so finally, for the first time in your existence, you not only literally, truly have eternal life, but you feel alive too. You have a sense of well-being. You have a sense of purpose. Why? Well, because you're calibrated to the one who created you and who currently sustains you and matures you and sanctifies you. That's why you have, or at least have the possibility of having, a strong sense of well-being in a world that seems to be consuming itself. It's still there. It's still, you can have this. So you know this subjectively because the Spirit testifies. The Spirit not only makes us God's children, but he makes us aware that we are his children. So Romans 8:16 says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. How does it do that? What does that look like? How does that actually play itself out? Well, he gives us assurance that we are his children. I cannot give you assurance of your salvation. You cannot give me assurance of my salvation. I'm just trusting you that what you say about your salvation experience is true, and I do trust you. But I cannot give you 100% assurance. But the Spirit can give you 100% assurance. Either the only two people who know that you are truly believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone are God and you. And the Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are truly believing that Jesus is the one who died for you. That very essence, the tip of the spear of the gospel message, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Only you know if you believe. What does belief mean? Oh, it has at least three elements to it. First, you've got to understand it intellectually. In addition to understanding it, you have to believe that it's true, because you can understand something but disagree with it, right? So you've got to understand it and say, I believe that's true. And then thirdly, you have to apply that to yourself. That's what belief and trust is. Pistuo. It means to believe. It has the element of understanding, the element of truth, and the element of application, of trust. And so you give testimony, and testimony is such a powerful thing. We not only have objective testimony, but we also have subjective and personal experience. That verifies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is this information that you have to have, that you have to apply, so that way you can be successful, not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God. Think about testimony, the power of testimony. Just in studying this, two testimonies popped out in my mind when I was studying through this past week. And the first one was Rahab, way back in Joshua chapter 2. And she gave a testimony of the true God, not really understanding a lot about him, but she knew what he did. And so she said to the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, she says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And then fast forward quite a few years later in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed a blind man. And the Pharisees heard about it, and so they pretty much put him up on trial and interrogated him. Said, who, you're talking about Jesus of Nazareth? He's the one that allegedly healed you? You know, as they probably looked at him in his eyes. And he's a sinner. And he replied and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. The power of testimony, objective as well as subjective, historical and also personal experience. The power of testimony speaks volumes to a world that needs to hear that information, and that information has to be accurate about the one who's behind it all and in front of it and on each side. And that is Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Christ, the promised Messiah, who would take away the sins of the world and restore that relationship that God had with us as we walked together in the garden. The information has to be dispensed, but that information also has to be accurate, so that way people can experience life and experience it more abundantly. Because look what John says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you have no life. And so John adds on to his information, building our theology of God. In the first part of the book, he said, God is the one who provides light to you. He gives you truth. Oh, you need truth so badly because there are so many lies in the world. You need truth. You need light. But in addition to light, God is love. He loved us while we were yet sinners, and he demonstrated his love to us by dying for us, by sending Jesus to die for us. God is light. Oh, God is love. I can breathe deeply of that 7 days a week, 24/7. Oh, but wait a minute. The news even gets better. Because not only is God light, not only is he love, but he is life itself. And the quality of that life is a 10 out of 10. And the news even gets better because that life is not temporary. It is eternal. So drink deeply of all of these blessings and build your trust capacity in an accurate Jesus of the Bible, and also deepen your love toward him. He is trustworthy, so trust him, and he is very lovable. So love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, we would appreciate an accurate descriptor of Jesus, which we have received from John. And help us to remove false understandings of who Jesus is and purposefully, intentionally delete them from our minds. And replace the false understandings with truth from Scripture. Thank you for John and his faithfulness. Thank you for John standing against the false teachers, not because he was arrogant or prideful at all, but because he was so loving to his people. So, Father, help us to do that as well in our lives. Help us to remove the lies and replace them with truth. And also to see you in a whole new light as we go from black and white to technicolor. And to see you as light, love, and life itself. Help us, Father, to enjoy the benefits, but then as the only reasonable response to all of this giftedness, to all of this good news for us, the only reasonable response is worship. Help us to do that well in our closing moments in this service. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.